May I ask you to take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 4, please, if you would. Romans chapter 4. You know, one of the Les Olala, friend of mine, he's been here a number of times, and he's a hilarious guy. One of the funniest ones I think I've ever heard Les say, he was when he was president of Northland, he got a letter from somebody asking him what his view on Santa Claus was and what his position was. And he wrote back, he wrote a letter, said he's a fat guy who dresses funny, but he's always been nice to me. And then he threw the letter away, but he didn't send it. But I always crack up about it because I said, I can tell you a story. I had someone hand me a bag of candy tonight on the way up. And, you know, so I'm just saying I'm open to candy, all right? Right? It's celebration of Reformation Day. I think they maybe thought I was in my Elisha costume. So some of you have to know your Old Testament to know what I mean by that, all right? But I'm going to enjoy it. It's a good thing about saying that you like Whoppers and nobody else does. I got a whole little bag of Whoppers tonight, so, and my wife will not steal any, so that's the good stuff. Romans chapter 4, please, Romans chapter 4 this evening. Obviously, it is, it's called Reformation Day. Obviously, Halloween, it was called Halloween back then. It's the night before All Saints Day. That's why it was called Halloween. It wasn't it's become, I think Downriver is like really uniquely weird about it. I mean, we have people who decorate their homes more for this holiday than they do Christmas. It's crazy. Obviously, our culture has turned it extraordinarily dark, right? So there's an awful lot of it that I think a believer would be really concerned about because of the kind of dark toned messages of it. But at the root of the issue for us when we talk about this day, and I preached years ago a sermon called "The Halloween That Made Hit," you know, changed history. Because it really was a pivotal moment in 1517 when the Reformation is sort of given like its official date. I don't think the whole world pivoted on October 31st, 1517. It's sort of the symbolic issue, right? There was a declaration of differences, and it was called a Reformation because it was intended actually to be a work within to change. Right? It wasn't a revolution or a rejection. It was intended to call the professing church back to the truth. And that truth was rooted in, I mean, sometimes we could talk about it as two sort of pillars that came out of it, sometimes called the formal principle of the revelation, of the Reformation, which is the authority of Scripture versus the tradition of the church and the authority of papal edicts. So the thing that formed it was the Scriptures, sola scriptura. And sometimes we talk about the material principle, which can sometimes be broadly stated as the gospel, that is the issue, the material issue at stake was the gospel. And I know these all come as a package, so you really can't start pulling them apart. But probably the one that's right at the very center of that issue is faith alone. The Latin way of saying is sola fide, that is, we're saved by faith alone. Because that faith alone actually sort of presupposes two others you hear about, grace alone and Christ alone, right? Because if it's not faith alone, it would be faith plus something, which would undercut grace alone. And it would actually be something that we are doing or someone else is doing, so it's not Christ alone, right? So that faith alone is an essential component of the difference between the Catholic Church and the Reformation. And I would say, and I know it's, I guess, perhaps bold to say it this way, but I would say between the Catholic Church and the Scriptures. because it's really not an issue of movements. It's an issue of what do the scriptures declare? Are we saved on the basis of faith plus something? Or are we saved on the basis of faith alone? Is it a matter of grace alone, or is it grace plus some form of merit? Is it the work, person and work of Christ alone? Or is there something in addition to Christ's work, his righteousness? That is, do we take what Christ has done and then add to it so it's not Christ alone? Those really are the issues, and those issues have actually never been resolved. And then again, this might sound uncharitable, but I think history verifies it, that the Catholic Church has been quite adept in chameleonic kinds of activity. It adjusts to its environment in order to win, right? So it will finesse and couch statements so it can be as close, because if you had a conversation with someone who understands Catholic theology and you said, well, we believe you're justified by grace, they'd say, well, so do we. Right? We say, well, you're justified by faith. They'd say, well, so are we. Right? The difference, though, is theirs would be grace and faith and ours would be grace alone, faith alone. Right? They would turn around and talk about faith and describe faith in terms of it actually participating in the work, right? Rather than receiving and resting in Christ, it actually becomes the way in which you engage in the process, which what they would call the process of justification, and not the work of God that brings justification to you. So those distinctions are really important, and they're biblical ones, and I'm just going to try and take some time to have us look at one verse of Scripture that sort of pulls some of that all right to the center, and draw our attention to it. But let me just start where, and this is the tension we have, is right, we share common ground. There was a Bible teacher named R.C. Sproul who would say it this way, that there's two components to the gospel, an objective part and a subjective part. And the objective part is the content of it, that is, who Christ is and what Christ has done, that aspect of it, right? Christ died, was buried, and rose again, right? That he was born of a virgin, that he was one person with two natures, right? All of that. That objective element was not where the disagreement was. And that's where it can be challenging for us, because you start to talk about the objective aspects of the gospel. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Right? And they're going, I believe that. I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose again. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he was born of a virgin. Right? They're affirming all of those things. Right? That's the objective side of it. But the question becomes, so how is that gospel received and applied to the person? That's the subjective side. And that's where the questions of faith alone and grace alone come in. It's not about what Jesus did. It's about how you receive the benefits of it. How are they counted to you? And that's the issue that's at stake, right? Just like we share a lot of common ground on the creeds, right? I mean, they're Trinitarian, right? They believe a lot of the things in the creeds that you and I would believe. But there is this moment at which the question of how a person is right with God, there's a fundamental, essential departure from the good news. And therefore, it ultimately becomes a different religion. They are not trusting in Christ alone. So they're offering to God some merit of their own. And the scriptures declares that anathema in Galatians chapter 1. Right? It says, if anyone does not hold to the gospel that was preached, let him be accursed. So we have to realize there is a significant sort of watershed dividing line. Look at chapter 4 of Romans and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In many ways, the truths that are in this verse really are that dividing line, particularly the statement in here, him who justifies the ungodly. But before we get there, let me just step back and talk about the issue of justification, because this is where the difference happens. We would take this to be the act of God. It's a judging or judicial act of God by which he removes the penalty of the law and restores the sinner to his favor. All right, so I'm a condemned sinner, which means I've broken God's law and I'm under the penalty of that. Therefore, I am the object of God's wrath, right? I stand justly condemned before him, and justification is the act of God by which he removes the penalty from me and actually restores me to favor, and he does that as an act of judicial work. It's not that he actually transforms me into a sinner so that I can now become acceptable in his sight, but that he does it judicially. And that's in this text, in these words, right? It says, who justifies the ungodly. Notice the last part of the verse. His faith is credited as righteousness. All right? Something credited to our account as righteousness. In fact, look at David. Paul quotes David in the Psalms. He says, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. All right, you see the language there? Credited, not taken to account. It's actually God viewing the sinner not actually as he is a sinner, but accounting him a righteousness that's credited to him. He's viewed by God in a certain way. That's why we use language like judicial. He's standing before a judge guilty, but the judge declares him to be acquitted, removes the penalty from him, and grants him favor. And we talk about that as a position before God rather than our experience or the practical reality of our righteousness. And that's important for us to understand, because that's really the place where the fork in the road comes. Right? Catholic theology calls what I just described a legal fiction. Right? They think it's something that's just made up. That's what a fiction is. It's not actually a concept that you can really understand or believe. It's just a legal fiction. And yet here's Paul using legal language to describe it. He is actually talking about us in terms of accounting. So just so you don't take my word for it, let me read to you the Catholic teaching on it, all right? The Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process. It is something that begins when we first become a Christian, which continues in our life, and which will be completed when we stand before God at the end of our life on the last day. We can divide up this process into a number of stages. First, there is an initial justification which occurs at conversion, which would be for babies at baptismal regeneration, right? That's when they receive initial justification. Second, there is a progressive justification, which occurs as a person grows in righteousness. You hear that language? Right? That's not the language of being counted righteous. You're actually growing in righteousness. So as you grow in righteousness, you are progressively being justified. So your justification is tied to your actual growth in righteousness. It's not the righteousness of Christ that's credited to your account. It's your righteousness that's being worked in you by, they would say, by faith and by grace, but it's your righteousness that is the thing that's growing, and therefore you're progressively being justified. And lastly, there is a final justification which occurs on the last day. There is also the possibility of a loss of justification and a subsequent re-justification which occurs when a believer returns to the faith. We will then they talk about examining all of those. So in Catholic theology, something happens to me at baptism, which begins this process, and then I am cooperating with it all the way so that my justification is tied to my sanctification. I'm growing in righteousness, so I'm more and more justified before God. And it will go all the way until it's completed. And here's where you have to understand between the lines. It may not be completed in this life. In fact, very seldom is. So after I die, I will go to purgatory. And while I'm there, other people can help me complete my justification by their prayers for me, by doing works of some sort, lighting candles. The issue at stake in the Reformation was buying indulgences, right? So the little jingle that was, whenever a coin into the coffer clings a soul from purgatory springs, right? So someone living could buy me time off because the church, and I'm going to put it in quotes, the church has a treasury of merit. And I could buy some of that merit and attribute it to my dead loved ones. So they made progress in justification. And once it finally got to the point where they were actually righteous, then they would be justified. They would be accepted as a saint and welcomed, accepted into heaven by virtue of them. Right? That's the way that was. And that's what was at the heart of it. Because Luther came to recognize that the scriptures were declaring that a person was justified by faith, right? That it wasn't, in fact, by that person's righteousness, but by the righteousness of another person. It was the righteousness of God that would be attributed or credited to the account on the basis of faith. Notice in the text, all right, so that's justification, to be credited with a standing before God where the penalty has been removed and favor has replaced it. Okay, so it's sometimes, and I'm not trying to quibble, sometimes you say justified is just if I've never sinned. And that's true, but it's not quite enough, right? It's not just that the penalty is removed, I'm actually given a status of favor. I'm not put in a blank slate. I'm actually given the righteousness of Christ. So he treats me now as his child. I've been adopted into his family because I'm united to Christ. There's union with him. So Christ's righteousness becomes my righteousness. And that union is by faith, not by works. Notice 4:5. But believes in him who justifies. So simply just point out the source of justification is God. It's God who justifies. It's not us justifying ourselves. It's not us making ourselves acquitted. It's not us making ourselves righteous. It's God who bestows this upon the sinner. And that really leads me to the point that I just want to draw out is, we'll ask the question. So based on this text, who is justified? Right? And we can say three things based on this text. The first is this, It's the person who does not work for it. Look at the beginning of verse 5. But to the one who does not work, his faith is credited as righteousness. I mean, that's pretty clear. The person who is justified is the person who does not work for it. All right? Because if you're working for it, then you're actually trusting in something you're doing. So he says, to the one who does not work, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right? So when you talk about being made right before God, the conversation of works can never be included in that. Because if you enter works into it, you have actually removed faith from it. It's not you're justified by a faith that works, right? Which is sort of crept its way into non-Catholic theology at times, so that you've got people saying things like, well, you're actually saved by faithfulness. That if you're faithful, you're justified. But that makes your justification have to hang out all the way till the end of your life. Right? You're not actually justified. You're hopefully justified if you remain faithful. But faith is expressed in Christ. You receive and rest in Him, and that faith receives from God the declaration of justification. Now, will that kind of faith last? Yes, it will. Right? It's the kind of faith that actually has taken hold of Christ and will cling to Christ, but it's a faith that receives the declaration of justification at the moment it's expressed. It's not Jesus going, okay, so let me hang on for a few years to see if you really mean it. As if God wouldn't know if it's the real thing or not. Right? We can struggle. I spent September talking about we can struggle whether or not this is a genuine faith or not. But God knows. Right? God's not going, I wonder if that one's real. Let me see. He knows what real faith is. And the moment real faith is expressed, the declaration of justification is given. It's not conditioned on something that has to happen over the course of a whole lifetime. It's actually something that's received. God credits it to them. Right? So it is, in fact, the ultimate ground of our assurance is that God will never revoke that decree. He won't go, hey, I'm going to flood your account with the righteousness of Christ. Oh, you messed up. I'm withdrawing the righteousness of Christ. Right? It's not, hey, I'm going to throw the robe of Christ's righteousness around you until you're bad, then I'm going to take it away. No. It's God saying to those who trust in Jesus, I declare you to be righteous, and I'm going to treat you as such. I'm crediting it to your account. They do not work for it. In fact, notice this description, which actually is what the Council of Trent would choke over. It says, God justifies the ungodly. All right, so here's the second statement. We can say, who is justified? The one who doesn't work for it. The ungodly. Right? The ungodly receive this declaration from God that their sins have been pardoned and they are now the object of His favor. It's the ungodly who have that said about them. Not the godly, not the righteous, but the unrighteous. Not the saint, but the sinner. Right? And if we're accused of a legal fiction, what actually is at stake is that they cannot handle what appears to be the injustice of that. right? How can you say an ungodly person is righteous? I mean, that's really the problem. How can you say of this sinner that they are righteous? So they want to dismiss it. But what they're doing is, and that's why it comes back to this Christ alone, is that what we have to look at is this way. If I'm before the judgment seat of God, the stand up to the courtroom of God, that I don't stand there in my own. Right? What does John say in 1 John 2? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? So I'm not standing there alone in my ungodliness. I'm standing there next to the perfect, sinless Son of God who has claimed me as his own because I've trusted in him. I've received him and I'm resting in what he did. So if God says to me, Dave, why do you think you should escape the penalties of my law? If my answer goes anything like this, well, Jesus died for me and I've been a good guy. Or Jesus died for me and I was baptized. Or Jesus died for me and I kept the sacraments. Jesus died for me and anything after that essentially separates me from my advocate and leaves me standing on my own. Because all I have to claim and plead is that Jesus is my hope in life and death. That it's his righteousness that answers that question. It's his death that paid that penalty. And that he promised that whoever will call on his name will never be put to shame. You know what that means? I won't show up to the judgment seat of God and say, I'd like to claim the name of Jesus as my only hope and have God say, get out of here. Right? That's what being put to shame in that context is that I actually banked on the righteousness of Christ. I banked on the promise of Christ and it ended up disappointing me because it didn't work. Right? I mean, if I gave you a ticket to the World Series, and I said, hey, here's the ticket, go. And you show up at the gate and you present that ticket and they go, that ticket's no good here. Right? You would be disappointed. You would be put to shame. Right? Because you were trusting in something that wouldn't deliver. The name of Jesus Christ will never do that. Right? Whoever calls on his name will never be put to shame. It's the name of Jesus that grants you entrance, that you're in him because you have rested on his work. You've received him. And so now you're clothed with his righteousness. He's the one who's interceding for you. Remember how Paul says it in Romans? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? Because it's God who justifies. Right? I mean, who can do that? Who can step up to God and say, hey, you can't let him in? Because he's the one that declared me justified. And it's Christ who intercedes for me. So nothing can separate me from that. And that is given to those who don't have their own righteousness. That don't claim their own righteousness. Who don't live thinking that they're tallying up good merits before God that somehow they can parlay into salvation. Right? That's the heart of genuine legalism that is rejected in the scriptures, but Romans like lays the axe to the tree, Galatians pulls the whole stinking root out. Right? If you're going to add anything to it, you've fallen from grace. There is nothing other than the work of Christ, which is the ground of our hope and salvation. And he does that for sinners because he came to call sinners to repentance. Right? He didn't come to the self-righteous, he told us. He didn't come to those who thought they were well. He came to those who knew they were sick, right? He justifies the ungodly. But that, and I've already alluded to it, notice in the text, right? So the first is to the one who does not work. So they don't work for it. They are ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. But here comes the key, but believes in him. But believes in him. They trust in Christ. It's credited on the basis of faith, right? End of verse 5. Look at the flip side of that, the contrast in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. There's the issue. If I depend on works, then I'm thinking I have earned something. If I'm relying on faith, then I'm accepting something as a favor or grace. I'm simply pleading the graciousness of God, his favor. I'm resting in him, that he has said that everyone who trusts in Christ will be welcomed. And so faith is saying in our heart to God, I'm going to believe your promise and accept your gift. Right? And I accept that gift as a blessing of God bestowed apart from my works. Because if I'm offering my works, then I'm trying to claim something that's due to me. And the only thing that's due to me, Paul will say a couple chapters later, is death. Right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So we can try to earn our way and receive our just wages, death, or we can trust God that he gives a gift graciously through his Son to all who will humble themselves to acknowledge their need of it, right? And that's the whole point of seeing ourselves like that, so that we are, in fact, put in the position of people who are depending on the grace of God as the only hope of salvation. We are not thinking that we can keep tagging back up, right? Re-justification, right? When I was, you know, if I was inside of Catholic theology, as a baby, somebody else confers justification on me, right? There's someone praying a prayer that they're acting like they're in my place. Do you renounce? Do you claim? And that person is mouthing all those things on behalf of me. And so I'm justified on the basis of it. And I remain in that state of justification until such a time as I commit a sin that actually kills that justification. And then I have to go through penance and sacraments and be restored to that again. Because I'm out of it, and then I have to get back into it. And that has to keep happening back and forth. So I step into a state of righteousness, and then I lose that state of righteousness. I step into a state of righteousness, and I lose that state of righteousness. Because that's what's going on the whole time. Which means my salvation is conditioned on me. And then at the end, I have to get other people to help me. I have to get saints to help me, and I have to get people to help me to do for me these things so that one day, eventually, I will reach that state. Okay? That's like polar opposite. Now, that's why there was no reconciling of these two points. I said at the beginning, it started off as a reformation, but it ended up in a massive split because there would not be any reforming of that. They gathered at the Council of Trent and declared what I've been calling the gospel here. They declared it anathema. They pronounced a curse on believing that God justifies the ungodly. that he credits righteousness by faith. They actually flipped the script 180 degrees. Paul says to teach faith plus works is a denial of the gospel and anathema. And they actually flipped it and said to teach faith alone is an anathema. Right? It's an irreconcilable difference. You can't have any way in which those are merged because they're mutually exclusive. And we have to recognize that, right? I hope, honestly, I know some people, I desperately hope that they actually in their heart get it, but their head's full of cobwebs like Martin Luther's was. Right? Because he struggled and struggled with this and tried to work within the system until he was expelled from it. So I hope there's some, because I've had conversations with Catholic people that I really care about and say absolutely plainly, listen, you can't trust in your works. It's in Christ alone. And they'll say, yes, yes, yes. And I'll think, okay, maybe they get it. And then I'll hear a comment about lighting some candle for somebody or going to confession and doing this because they're still wrapped in the system. And my heart aches and breaks because it's a fork in the road that you can't straddle them both. Either it's faith alone or it's faith plus something. It's either Christ alone or it's Christ plus something. It's either grace alone or it's not grace at all. Right? And we can be gracious. We can be cordial and communicate love and concern. Right? We don't have to be obnoxious. But we can't give away the gospel to be cordial. Because that's not actually being cordial. Right? That's actually doing harm to a person's soul. I mean, that divide that happened was absolutely necessary. And that divide needs to be preserved as a necessary reality. That God justifies the ungodly is my only hope. It's your only hope. Because that's what we are. But praise God, he does if we'll trust him, if we'll believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to love this truth and not just let it be a point of contention, but be a point of joy for us, that we can know that we have been made right with you. We can be confident of our eternal acceptance because it's your declaration. You are the one who justifies. It's not based on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of our Savior, his perfection, which he promised to us if we'll call on his name, that we can be saved by faith in Christ, because your salvation is by grace and not by works. So that all of the glory will be yours, that we will not boast at all in ourselves, but only boast in the Lord who has been made to us our righteousness. So Lord, please drive this deep in our hearts because it is a transforming truth that we don't work to earn your favor. We walk in your favor. And therefore want to glorify you because of how you've loved us and redeemed us. And Lord, help us to be willing to show the differences to people when we have conversation, to not leave it at just what we affirm together, but to be certain that we're clear about what is really at stake with regard to eternal salvation. That this thing we mark off as an important event is deeper than just what happened 500 years ago. It goes all the way back to the cross and what Christ accomplished for us there. So, Lord, be glorified in us, we pray. and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.